Okay, Luke chapter 7, verse 11 to 17, the heart of God. Who is Jesus? When I ask the question, who is Jesus, what do you say?
Son of God.
He's the Son of God. Yes, he is truly man, he's truly God. We've read in the book of Philippians chapter 2 now, how he was being very nature God, something to be grasped, did not consider equality with God, but let go and humbled himself to a servant. The Bible says that no one has seen God. We see, but hold on, didn't Moses see him and Elijah and Isaiah speak about that and even Abraham? But every time it was in a unique form and it was a dulled version because no one can see God and live. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ has made him known. And although he is veiled in flesh, we see the absolute character of God pictured in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. And now as we go to Luke's Gospel, we see the character of God in our Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And now we get to this place here in Luke chapter 7 where we see the power of God over life and death, and we see that power of Jesus Christ over life and death. Let's have a look. Luke chapter 7 and beginning at verse 11. They've now come from Capernaum, where Jesus healed the centurion's young servant. And in chapter 11, verse 11 of chapter 7, it says, soon afterward he went to the town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from that town was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and he touched the bier where the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and he began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. And fear seized them, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. His people, David. And this report about him spread throughout the whole region of Judea and all the surrounding countryside. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Father, thank you for your word. Speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 11, what does it say? They travel to the town of Nain. Nain is 20 miles away from Capernaum. So last week when Jesus was in Capernaum, it was just at the bottom of the mountain that he had stepped off of. And so he comes to Capernaum, which is a hop, skip, and a jump away. But now he travels 20 miles on this whole entourage. Remember this multitude of disciples and this multitude of people, this crowd came along, this entourage with him. So this see this whole pile of people coming along with Jesus to Nain. A whole day's journey for all these people to walk 20 miles. The population of Nain, about 200 people. Nain itself means dwarf. A little town of nothing, of few people. Why would Jesus do something like this? Because it was a divine purpose. You see, he didn't just haphazardly just walk around. And I remember one pastor saying to me that Jesus' ministry was a ministry of distraction. Let me tell you something. When you get caught up in a life of, it's all about distraction, you're never going to fulfill any form of purpose if it's all about distraction. Jesus was intentional in everything he did. He had a divine purpose. He had a clear objective. And he said, we're going to Nain. Why? He knew why. Jeremiah 29:11 says what? I know the plans I have for you. Or that word means the thoughts I have for you. God has his thoughts, his plans, his strategy, and it's all settled. It is intentional. There's no plan B with God. He's got a plan A. And plan A is going to go all the way. It's fixed. It's planned. It's settled. Now this week we had my brother-in-law with us from South Africa. And he's very polite. So when you say to him, would you like coffee or tea? He'd say, surprise me. If you say vanilla or chocolate, he'll just say, surprise me. He doesn't want to impose and say, well, I'll take vanilla, but maybe you've got more chocolate and you'd rather give me chocolate. So he'll just say, surprise me. So now that he's gone, I said to my son, what do you want for breakfast? What does he say? Surprise me. But with God, there's actually no surprises. God knows. God is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He has a plan, and that plan is going to happen no matter what. Isaiah 55:11, what does it say?
So as my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it.
Every thought from God, every word of God, every action of God is intentional and deliberate, and it will fulfill its purpose. It was sent out. He doesn't go, I hope so. God is assured that everything he does and says will happen exactly how he has planned it. Isaiah 46.
I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it.
I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will do it. That is God. And it's the same with Jesus. Jesus is God in fleshly form. In John chapter 4, Jesus says, I must go through Samaria. Why? Because he knew he would go to a well and he would sit there and a lady from Samaria would come and he would tell her everything about her. And she would run back to her village and tell the people in the village that she has met the Messiah. This is who Jesus was, God in the flesh. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Why? Because he knew that was the purpose that he was sent. He knew the time he was going to be arrested. He knew how he would be betrayed. He knew the day of his murder, and he knew the day of his resurrection. And he knew the day of his ascension. He is God in the flesh. Oftentimes you hear Jesus say, my time has not yet come. Or you hear him say, it's time. Or you hear him say, the time is at hand. There's a theology today called the openness of God theory, believing that God doesn't know the future. That is the biggest bunch of hogwash ever on this planet. God is not reactive to man. God is proactive. And man reacts to God's proactivity. God has a purpose and a plan, and we respond to him. So let's go back to the text now. Verse 11. Here in verse 11, soon afterwards, he went to the town called Nain. This whole disciples and the crowd went with him. So he had this whole large group of people. Most of them had no idea where they were going, why they were going. They were just drawn to the miracles. And he comes to this funeral procession. People were buried very soon after they died in the Jewish faith. Unlike the Egyptians who embalmed because they want to preserve the body, the Jews were not interested in preserving this body. In fact, they wanted the body to decay and the bones, because if poor people were buried in the ground, people with some more wealth were buried in a tomb. But if the body decayed and the bones were just left, that means that they could take those bones and they could move them aside and they could put another body in that place. So the sooner a body actually decayed and decomposed, the sooner they could actually have space for somebody else in that tomb. And so the Jews would put spices and oils on people to stop from the smell, but not to preserve the body like the Egyptians did, embalm the body like the Egyptians did. And so here we see this young man possibly dying even that same day, because the Jews didn't wait overnight for someone to go and get buried. They would try and bury them as soon as possible. So when someone died, everything one would stop, they would mourn, and they would have the funeral very, very, very soon, the same day as the person's passing. And so here, Jesus was on their way, 20 miles, took them a day to get there. So it is very possible that when Jesus actually left Capernaum to go to Nain, this young man was probably still alive. Another picture of the sovereignty of God. This is huge. You see, because it's not just a miracle that happened. What we see here is God's sovereignty, God's providential plan. And that means that God takes everything in this universe and he works it together for his divine purpose. Look at these verses of scripture. Proverbs chapter 16.
The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps.
Romans 8:28, Chris's verse.
And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose.
Or Amos 3 verse 6.
When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it?
God is in control of everything. Everything. Oftentimes we say, well, where was God when this thing happened? When that happened? Who was he? God was in control. And right throughout the Bible, when good things happen, and even when disasters come, we see God's hand in everything. God is sovereign. So verse 12 says, and he drew to the gate of the town, and the man who had died was being carried there, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a considerable crowd of the town was with her. So they get to the gate, just about to exit this little bitty town, and Luke says, and behold, the man had died. It's like, whoo! Man, fortunately, Jesus got there just in time. Hey, Jesus was there. Wow, what a coincidence. No coincidence. This was all preordained. He has a crowd with the mother. Flute players, the wailing woman, all the bier, this is a stretcher that he was on. The Jews didn't have this coffin that was closed, but wrapped up and lay on a stretcher. But we see the sadness in the situation that Luke tells us about. It was sad because he was the only son of his mother. That's huge. Throughout the Bible, we see this idea of only begotten son. And when you lose your only begotten son, it's a big thing because it means the end of your family. The end of the family line. Because it's a son. And now, when a wife got married, she belonged to another family. A female. But when a male, when you have a son, he continues the family heritage and name. And now, the end of this family had come. Because the only begotten son was gone. Same as Abraham, when God told him, take your son, your only begotten son, and sacrifice to him, to me. That was the big deal for Abraham. Why? Because it was a picture of what God would do for us. Take his only begotten son and sacrifice him for our sins. Very sad picture here. Not only that, but Luke continues and says, but she was a widow. Now she was alone. And in those days, they didn't have social security and pension funds or anything like that. And so she had lost her support. She had lost her protection. It was a very sad situation indeed. No family, no future. But God knew. And so here we see in this passage, the compassion of our God. The heart of God. And we see it in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, and Jesus saw her. He had compassion on her and said, do not weep. You see, the nature of God is compassion. From Genesis to Revelation, it's compassion. In Genesis, we see God sees his people, his children, Israel, and he has compassion on them, and is in slavery to Egypt. In Matthew 9, Jesus sees the multitude, and he has compassion on them. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus sees a leper, and the Bible says, and he has compassion. Some translations say his heart went out to them or to him or to her. In Mark chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the multitude, they've got no food for the day. Jesus, the Bible says, and Jesus had compassion on them. His heart goes out. Folks, God's heart goes out to you and to me. God has compassion on us. Jesus has compassion on us. Our Savior is tender-hearted. He's compassionate. He's concerned. Luke chapter John 3 verse 16, most popular passage in Scripture, it says, God sent his son. Why? Why? Because he so loved the world. Because his heart went out to us. He could have just said, I don't care. But we have a compassionate God. And he comes and he says, stop crying. Have you ever been at a funeral and you're really sad? And has someone ever come up to you and said, stop crying. It's a weird thing to say to someone at a funeral. Now, in a situation when you know there's nothing to cry about, that's one thing. But But at a funeral, you never say to someone, stop crying. Why would Jesus say, stop crying? Well, we know the rest of the story, don't we? Verse 14, he touched the bier, and the people stopped. Now, Numbers chapter 14, what does it say to us? It says, well, if you touch a dead body, if you touch a grave, if you're even going to a tent where there's a dead person, you have become unclean. You have actually defiled yourself, and you have to be outside the camp. But Jesus didn't become defiled by touching this dead man. Jesus raised this man from the dead. The exact opposite happened. And he says, young man, arise. Only God can do that. Let's understand that. Only God can do that. We might say, hold on, but we've seen some prophets in the Old Testament. We'll get to that. Only God can come and say, young man, arise. John chapter 1, what does it say?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made.
So the Word of God spoke, and the universe was made. Here we see Jesus Christ speaking. Last week, the centurion had faith in Christ. He said, just say the word of God, and it will happen. Jairus' daughter was dead, and Jesus said, my little lamb, arise. Lazarus was dead for several days, and Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. Get out of there. And it happened. John 5, listen to what it says.
Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming, and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned.
A time is coming where the Word of God will say, arise. And every single person that has died would come to life. And some will be resurrected to a glorious heavenly body. And some will be resurrected to go to a great white throne judgment and be condemned to hell. But everyone will respond when the word says, arise. This, for Jesus, was easy peasy lemon squeezy. One young man, get up. He has a picture of God in the flesh. But notice this. Who asked Jesus to raise this young boy from the dead? This young man. Nobody. It wasn't because somebody else wanted it to happen. It wasn't because somebody else's faith. Very often we are taught in some churches these days that it's all about the faith. Even the faith of the centurion last week. Jesus was on his way to heal this servant on the deathbed last week. The faith didn't cause Jesus to heal him. Jesus had compassion and healed. And here, no one even asked Jesus to heal him. And Jesus had compassion and brought this man to life. We need to understand that it's God's will. And God's will is best. And when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, pray, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when Jesus himself prayed, he gave us that example. And he said, not my will, but your will be done. There was none of this. Oh, I speak this and I claim this and it's my faith and I deserve this. Nothing. It's God's will. Nothing more, nothing less. And so we need to pray that way. Lord, your will is best. And so if you bring healing, we praise you and we thank you. And if you don't, we praise you and we thank you. For you know what is best. Your will be done. This is a miracle of compassion, pure and simple. God's compassion towards a desperate widow, showing his deep love and care for his people. And God deeply loves and cares for each one of us as well. So we get to verse 15. The dead man sits up, he began to speak, and Jesus gives him to his mother. He didn't just sit up, and Jesus said, okay, let's get a book deal together. We're going to go on the road and we're going to start a book. We're going to write a book about what it was like while you were dead or that you've come to life. No, your mother needs you. Here you go. And that's what Jesus did. Could you imagine the scene of celebration after that? Could you imagine going to this funeral and this poor widow and how it was turned around like that? And verse 16 says, and fear seized them, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. His people. The fear seized them. Remember the disciples of Jesus when he said to the wind and the waves, be quiet. It said, and fear seized them. Wow, who is this? Only God can do such an amazing thing. God is holy, we are not. That's a terrifying thought to be in his presence. And all they could do was give God the glory. Give God the glory. And that's what we commanded to do. And that's the theme of Luke. Glorifying God. God has visited his people. Say visited.
Visited.
God has visited his people. And verse 17 said, the report spread everywhere. What a thought. God is here. A child crying for its mother. It's okay. Mommy's here. A stormy night, young child, and afraid. It's okay, daddy's here. Or being in a terrible, scary predicament situation and calling 911 and hearing those sirens and going, whew, it's okay, the police have arrived. So reassuring. An accident in the hospital. It's okay, your family is here to hold your hand. How much more reassuring? God is here. God is here. You know what? That's not really what they said. For 400 years, there was a silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was nothing from God. It was silent. And the people were waiting for the Messiah. And for 2,000 years, we've been waiting for the Lord Jesus to come back. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And in that waiting, but the sad thing for Israel, when Jesus did come, they didn't recognize him. Most of them didn't recognize him. And in speaking of God's judgment through the Romans, as the Romans would come and they would destroy Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, look at what Luke says in Luke chapter 19.
They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone or another because you did not recognize the time of God's visitation.
God's what?
Visitation.
Visitation. You see, God has visited with us, but did you recognize his visitation? Acts chapter 15, verse 14. Here is the Jerusalem council, and Barnabas and Saul, Paul, had just gone and witnessed to all these Gentiles, and Simon Peter had gone into the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. And the Jews were concerned, is it right that the gospel should come to the Gentiles? And look at what James says. In James, in Acts chapter 15.
After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name.
Simeon is the Jewish way of saying Simon, Peter, Simon. God has what the Gentiles? Visited. So the people say, a great prophet has come among us. God, some say God has visited his people. But we see that when God, the time of God's visitation came, most did not recognize him. And so God now visited the Gentiles. Most Jews did not welcome the Messiah. John chapter 1 said he came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. You see verse 16, they say a great prophet has risen among us. Jesus wasn't a great prophet, and he didn't arise from among them. Jesus was God who came in the flesh, Philippians chapter 2, who descended from heaven to them. He came down. He's not a prophet. He's the Son of God. Two Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha, they raised the dead. And so in these people's minds, it's like Elisha and Elijah, the power of God. But is he the Son of God? You see, Elijah had to carry the young boy who had died. And he had to lay himself over him three times. And he cried and he prayed and he prayed to God. And then he was healed. Elijah had to carry the boy and he lay over him mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand. And he lay over him like this. And then he got up and he walked up and down, possibly now warming himself up again and lying over him and laying mouth to mouth, eye to eye, nose to nose, hand to hand. And then it said, and his body warmed up. And then he stretched himself over him again. And then the young man sneezed seven times. Remember that in 5x5? And then he came to life. Jesus went, boink, arise. Very different. No praying and begging God. He wasn't a prophet. He is God, the Son. When Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say I am? They say, well, some say Jeremiah, some say Elijah, some say the prophet, a great prophet. But who do you say I am? And what did Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's it. That's who Jesus is. You see, there are people all over this planet that recognize that there was a man who came to earth and his name is Jesus Christ. But who is he? He is the Christ, Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. John chapter 11, listen to what it says.
Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world.
Jesus didn't ask you, who am I? He just said, do you believe this? He didn't ask him, who am I? But her confession was spot on. You are Messiah. You are the Christ. It means the same thing. The anointed one of God. The Son of God, who has come into the world. Folks, we need to believe that. We need to have that confession of Christ to be saved. And there are people all around us need to have that confession of Christ. And the only reason you and I know and have that confession of Christ is because according to God's plan and His sovereignty, He has reached out to you and I with compassion. Have you responded to that compassion? And if you have, I mean, we are His people. His people. And if we are His people who have received His compassion, we are people who have this compassion of God who go out and spread His word of compassion. And we tell others about this compassion as well. Our hearts need to go out. Our motto of our church is what? Love God, love others, and make disciples. The only reason we can say that is because of the compassion that God has given us first. Love God. Do you love Him? Love others. Do you love them? And make disciples. Are we going out to do that? A heart going out to others. In conclusion, when the Titanic was sinking, a man by the name of John Harper was clinging on to a piece of the ship that was floating in this frigid cold water. And as he was holding on, a young Scotsman came to him, floated by, holding on to another piece. And he looked at him and he said, young man, are you saved? And the young Scotsman said, no. And John Harper said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And a big swell came and parted them. And minutes later, another wave came and brought them back together. And John Harper looked at this young Scotsman and he said, young man, are you saved now? And the young man said, no, I don't think so. And then he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And then John Harper lost his grip. And he floated down 2 miles deep in freezing cold waters. And years later, in Hamilton, Ontario, Canada, a young Scotsman stood up in church and he gave his testimony. And he said, I'm here today. I believe. Why? Because there was a man in a time of terrible calamity. Didn't just think of himself, but he thought of me. He was freed from selfish occupation, preoccupation of his own life. And his heart went out to others. That's the heart of Jesus. That's the heart of God. And that's the heart he's called us to have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. And thank you for this beautiful picture of the heart of God, pictured in our Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of God through him. Lord, you have called us. You have called us to go and to share this beautiful gospel that only Jesus Christ can save. Father, forgive us when we are ashamed of the gospel. Forgive us when we are too frightened or fearful to speak to others. Free us, Lord, from selfish preoccupation of our own lives. And allow our hearts to go out to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Billy Graham, on the college campus, when God called him into ministry, he walked throughout this college campus and looked around him and saw countless lost people. And as he walked and felt this deep calling in his heart to go and share the gospel, he hummed this tune over and over and over in his mind. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Tell them that Jesus Christ will save. Let's stand together.